morning. Greetings to each one of you this morning in the name of our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. We have a lot to rejoice in this morning, don't we? To me, it's a beautiful picture of to picture the body, this congregation here is the body of Christ. And throughout the week, we can be scattered pretty far from each other. And yet this morning, the body comes together to commemorate the death of her Redeemer. And I think that's beautiful, and I'm sure it's a very beautiful picture in the eyes of God. So we look forward to the service and worshiping together. I do ask for your continued prayers as we look into the Word, that what God has shared with me can be shared and inspire each of us in our love for God, and especially for Jesus, our Redeemer. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Be reading a few verses here in Matthew chapter 26. This setting finds us nearing the end of Jesus' life, possibly a week and a half before his crucifixion. And there was something that happened here that Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, you also talk about this. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. Can find that in verse 13 of chapter 26. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall this also that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. I just have for a title here this morning, Mary's Memorial. I think I'm going to read maybe the first 13 verses here in chapter 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall this also that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. I'd like you to especially note the forces in the spirit world that are rising to a climax here in this setting. You have Jesus, in a few chapters before this, he told his disciples that he started to expose to them some of the things that were about to happen. Now he says it's 2 days before this feast of the Passover, knowing full well what that meant for him. The disciples obviously were oblivious to that at this point. But verse 3 through verse 5 give you a picture to what else is happening. You have the animosity and the hatred of those that were opposing Jesus also rising. The spirit world is rising to a climax here. Then assembled the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. things had gotten so bad for them that they were finally at the point where, at all cost, we have to get rid of this man. And some of the other, if you would look in one of the other Gospels, I believe it would say that it was had a lot to do with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus obviously was the brother of Mary. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were quite special to Jesus. And after Lazarus' death, Jesus, there in John 11, takes his time and he goes and he finally gets there a few days after Lazarus had died. And he raises him from the dead. And the impact that had on the crowds was so much that the rulers and elders felt their grasp on the people just slipping away. It says that many people believed on Jesus because of Lazarus, so much so that they were going to kill Lazarus with Jesus. Mark and John also record this story of Mary. Mark's account is very similar. John's is a little different. So I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. I'm just going to read that account. Here in John 12, it says, this is 6 days before the Passover. Jesus comes to Bethany, where was Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. This is just a bit different. And at first glance, it would almost appear like Jesus is in the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha for this supper, but it doesn't specify that. It just says he was in Bethany, and there in Bethany, they made a supper, and Martha was serving, and Mary brings this ointment of spikenard to anoint him. Matthew and Mark would say that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, or the head of Jesus. And John says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped them with the hair of her head. John also specifies that of the murmuring among the disciples, Judas seems to be the, dare I say, instigator. He was at least the ringleader in that conspiracy. And so John gives a few more details into this account, but I think you can sync them all together, and it rounds out the story a bit more. I'd like to look at this message under four considerations. The first part is the offering. The second part, the offense. The third part, the omen. And then the last part, our observance. The first part here under the offering. Point number one, this offering was a result of Mary's love for the Master. Only three times in the biblical text do you read of this Mary. There's many other Marys, and they can get confusing, but Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, only appears three times. And in all three occasions, she is mentioned at his feet. In Luke 10, when Martha received Jesus into their home and made supper, we find Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. And I think as she sat there and listened to the words of Jesus, she found meaning in life. She found instruction. She found wisdom. Something that stole her heart and bound her to the Master. In John 11, after her brother dies, she comes and falls at the feet of Jesus in her sorrow and grief. And that scene was so, had such an impact on Jesus, Mary, and those with her weeping that it says Jesus wept. And in John 12, we have her the third time in our story today of where she comes and she anoints the head and feet of Jesus. I'm sure she was with Jesus far more times than these three mentioned, but it's interesting that in all three occasions, her love for the Master and her desire to be at his feet is very prominent. Number two, this offering was very costly. Matthew 26 says that this ointment was very precious. You could have sold it for much. Mark says that this ointment was very precious. You could have sold it for 300 pence. And John says it was a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, sold for 300 pence. Obviously, they're denaries. So she has this alabaster box or bottle of ointment that she comes and she pours out. And in a matter of minutes, that value is dispensed and gone. 300 denarii was easily a workman's annual wages. So who knows how long Mary had been saving up this amount of money. Likely a very long time. The Song of Solomon mentions spikenard. It says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And so it was a very rare and costly ointment that was prized for its fragrance. This spikenard resembled an essential oil that would cling persistently to your skin and hair. And in ancient cultures, this spikenard symbolized supreme quality. In our world today, we have things, terms such as the gold standard. And something that is the gold standard is supposed to symbolize quality, what everything else is compared to. And in the ancient world, this spikenard was the gold standard, if you will, by which you would compare others. This spikenard could have represented Mary's dowry. It could have been what she was saving, something that she would have presented to her husband at marriage. And this obviously would have been her most valuable possession. But she comes and she pours it out and anoints Jesus with it. Number three, this offering was her best in time. This was not called for, this offering. This offering was not expected. It was not exacted. Jesus hadn't said or even implied that this was necessary. We don't have record that anyone else, other than a woman that was saved from some demons, if I recall correctly, had washed Jesus' feet at one point with. But other than that occasion, Mary is the only one that did this. And so this was not something that she was performing to gain favor necessarily with Jesus or with others, but I believe it was a result of her growing faith. And her faith was one that influenced and drew others with her. In John 11, I might have mentioned this already, but where after Lazarus died, it says that in the house there were many Jews that were trying to comfort these girls, concerning their brother's death. And after Mary and Martha met with Jesus, and the Jews told Mary that we believe on Jesus now, not because of, well, now I shouldn't put that in my own words, I guess, but they came to Jesus, or came with Mary to Jesus and believed on Jesus after they saw the things that Jesus did. But it seems obvious to me there was a connection between their association with Mary and her faith and the faith that inspired in those Jews. This offering was her best in time. Had she put it off, she likely would have missed the opportunity. I really think she was moved in spirit. Somehow I can't imagine that you would pick this setting to do this kind of thing necessarily. The woman coming into a setting like this and undoing her hair and washing someone's feet was very not proper, to say the least. And she no doubt expected that there would be some negative response to that. But I sense that maybe she was moved in the spirit, and despite all the odds, she moved ahead, offered her best in this time and at this place, and no doubt later wondered at the timing of it. She had no idea. Well, I should say she had no idea. I really did think she was probably surprised as she reflected later how the events fell in place. This was really her last opportunity, but she offered her best in time. Number four, her offering was misunderstood by others. And unfortunately for Mary, this seems to have happened quite often. In each of the three occasions that we mentioned, she was misunderstood. When she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his words, and Martha was serving, she was misunderstood by her sister. When she was grieving her brother's death, her relationship with Jesus was misunderstood by her friends. When she was offering her best by anointing her master, she was misunderstood by his disciples. And no doubt today, when an individual, a soul, offers their best for Christ, you will likely be misunderstood. You will likely be misinterpreted by others. Some will think it's for show. Some will think it's for making an impression. Others will accuse you of waste or extremism. But just be aware that there can be a great disparity between true love servants and traitors. I'd like now in the second part to look at the offense. So we have the disciples beginning to murmur about this waste of ointment. It says here in Matthew 26 that they had indignation. And in Mark, I believe it says they had indignation and they started to murmur among themselves, noting this great waste. And in John 12, we have Judas mentioning that Judas actually was speaking. For the first point here, I like to, under the offense, I have a love servant's offering will ignite offense in witnesses who love less. There's something about Jesus and your love for Jesus that will not be understood by those who do not love him, nor will it be understood by those who love less. Judas here speaks of giving to the poor, and the disciples all seem to be agreed that that would have been a better place for this money, this value. But John makes it clear that Judas didn't say this because he really cared, but because he was a thief. A love servant's offering will ignite offense in witnesses who love less. There will be those who believe that your love for Christ and what it begets in your life is going too far. Surely you don't have to be that extreme. Number two, legitimate causes are championed in the wake of offense. So these disciples, did they have a legitimate cause? Did they have something worth noting, this reason for giving to the poor? If you would turn back in Deuteronomy, the law was very clear that this was something you were to be very careful to perform. And so obviously, they had some grounds for their reasoning. In Deuteronomy 15, you were not supposed to harden your heart or shut your hand to the poor. You were supposed to open it wide and lend sufficiently for the poor man's need. And if you ignored his need, it would constitute sin on your account. Your heart was not to be grieved when you give to the poor, because it states there in Jesus infers this, that the poor will always be among you. This is to be a way of life. And you're not to be grieved in doing it. But in all three accounts, Jesus says, the poor you will have always with you, but me you won't have always. Number three, foregone opportunities are often revived in the wake of greater sacrifice. There is something about the disciples here. I have no grounds to judge them, how they had performed with their lending to the poor up until this point. But there is something within the human heart when it senses some guilt or shame for lack of zeal, that will often revert to other legitimate causes to cover itself. Guilt does not admit its existence, and shame will not seek exposure. Instead, they'll bury themselves behind the facade of religious piety. And we have that here with the disciples. Obviously, they were not willing to spend this much on Jesus. He wasn't worth that much to them. And what this woman offered for Jesus really had a better place in their minds. Mary's anointing of the Master looked way too extravagant to them, and suddenly the poor become very important. And why do you think that is? I think it's because legitimate causes are often championed in the wake of offense. And like we pointed out, John records that this was not really, not to speak for all the disciples necessarily, but for sure for Judas, it was not because he cared for the poor, it was because he was a thief and he held the bag. And so now the disciples are in a valley of decision. You have the ringleader of your accusations who is voicing this thought, and he is rebuffed by Christ. Christ says, well, you have the poor always with you, but you don't trouble this woman. You let her alone. So now the disciples are in a valley of decision. Do they continue following Judas? Or do they reverse course? And I would say to us this morning that we need to beware lest the grounded accusations we believe are being led by a traitor. Because often there is truth in the traitor's reasoning. It certainly was with Judas. Beware lest the grounded accusations you believe are being led by a traitor. The disciples obviously did not believe Judas was falling away from Christ. Because if you read in John chapter 13, after this scene, after the supper, when Jesus said to them specifically that one of you is going to betray me, and they all started asking, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And Jesus made it very clear. He said, it's the one to whom I give the sop. And what does he do? But he dips the sop and he gives it to Judas. Judas immediately gets up from the table and exits the door. But the disciples still did not believe he was a traitor. At least not all of them. Because it says that some of them thought that Judas left because he was the treasurer, in my words, and maybe he was needing to go buy things for the feast. And so even though Jesus had made it clear that this man is a traitor, he is going to betray me, the disciples were very slow at buying it. And they believed this one of their company was legitimate and innocent. The last point here under the offense, have the devil in the offense is confederate with the demonic agenda already at play. And I'd like you to compare some verses here in Matthew 26. Verse 14 to 16, where Judas, after Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached, I want you to speak of this woman and her deed for me. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray him. And we read the verses there in the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders under the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas. And they were consulting to take Jesus by subtlety. And so we have these two forces coming together. And this supposedly innocent Judas, who was caring for the law and caring for the poor, whom the disciples believed was legitimate, was actually confederate with the whole demonic agenda that was already at play in the beginning of the chapter. The devil in the offense is confederate with the demonic agenda already at play. I'd like to move on now to the third part of the message, the omen. An omen, obviously, we believe is something that indicates or signifies a future event. And Jesus said that Mary hath anointed my body, she did it for my burial. And so, to a lot of people that were hearing this, this was probably news to them. What do you mean? You're going to be buried? Some of them likely still believed he was going to set up his earthly kingdom. But Mary's anointing, her ceremony was, in essence, an omen, Jesus says, of what is to come. She did it for my burial. I have here the first point under the omen, that the Old Testament law and sacrifices were an omen of a future Christ. And if you just think back to the Old Testament and all the worship, the blood, the sacrifices, the washings that had to be performed in order to worship on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, their weekly feasts where they would come together, and their feast involved a lot of offerings and blood. And that all was only sufficient only because of what it foreshadowed. And you can go to Hebrews 10 and read of how that all was done away because of Jesus Christ and this sacrifice. So the Old Testament law and sacrifices were an omen of a future Christ. I believe it's in Hebrews 10 where it says that there is remembrance of their sins every year. And then in verse 14 of that chapter it says, for by one offering Speaking of Jesus, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Number two, Mary's anointing was an omen of Christ's sacrifice. Mary's anointing was an omen of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus says, she did this for my burial. How did she know? Do you think she did, or do you think she didn't know? We do know that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus began to tell his disciples of things that were to come. And it uses the terminology, he began to show them things that were to come. And somehow I believe that if Jesus showed those things to his disciples, he very likely showed them to his three closest friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha as well. And I would take that too from the fact that when Lazarus was raised from the dead and Jesus was long time coming, finally when he comes, Martha runs to meet him and she says, Lord, if you'd only been here, Lazarus hadn't died. But I know that if you ask it of God, he can raise him to life. And Jesus said, well, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha immediately says, well, yeah, I know. He's going to rise at the last day. And Jesus said, well, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you believe this? Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary. And so somehow I have the feeling that Mary and Martha and Lazarus did see Jesus for who he was. They understood he was the Christ, the sacrifice of God. A soul in tune with Christ will understand and accept the way of the cross and not resist it. A soul in tune with Christ will understand and accept the way of the cross rather than resist it. When Jesus began to tell these things of what would happen to him, he was going to be persecuted and tormented and crucified. Peter resisted that, and it says he rebuked Jesus and said, be it far from you, Lord, this is never going to happen. Jesus turned to him and called him the devil. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't care about the things of God. That was the complete opposite of what Mary was doing. Peter was resisting, but Mary was anointing. Jesus said, she's doing this in preparation for my burial. And tradition would suggest that the lingering fragrance of this spikenard may have comforted Jesus during his crucifixion, clinging to his skin as a reminder of her sacrificial love. Number three, Mary's offering was a ceremony accepted and protected by our Lord. Mary's offering was a ceremony accepted and protected by our Lord. Jesus says, why do you trouble her? Matthew and John would add, let her alone. In ancient times, the burial practice was to anoint the body with perfumes and spices. Now, obviously, Jesus was still living, but Jesus said it's in preparation for that. Mary was performing ceremony, and Jesus was protecting it and defending it. And there's something within it, all of us as individuals here this morning that embraces ceremony. I really think that's why it bothered the disciples so much. Likely her devotion, her love, the cost that she was willing to give, likely bothered them because they also desired ceremony, but they weren't willing to go that far. They thought it was misdirected on her part. Today, we still desire ceremony. How many of you, when you prepared for marriage, contemplated just going to the justice of peace and moving on with life? I would imagine not a single one of us ever gave that a thought. There was always a wedding plan, a wedding ahead, a ceremony where we would perform the ritual of marriage. Obviously, there's no magic in the bishop's hands, but the ceremony signifies what is happening on a spiritual level. You could say the same for many other ceremonies, viewings, funerals. Why, when your mother dies or your father dies, why don't you just take them out back and let the dust return to dust? No, it's because you desire ceremony. There is a viewing, there is a funeral, there is a care for the body, there is a respect that you desire to see and to take part in. And within all of us here this morning, there is a desire for ceremony, a way to connect with spiritual realities. We kneel to pray, not that we have to kneel to connect with God, but it helps us grasp the spiritual reality of ourselves in the presence of God. And so we embrace it. So Mary's ceremony was an omen, as it was, of Christ's coming, Christ's sacrifice. And Christ is that centerpiece of all creation and the focal point of all time. Thousands upon thousands have looked back on Christ's sacrifice and pledged their allegiance to Jesus for what he did for them. But very few have looked into the face of the living sacrifice and laid their best at his feet. That's why I believe Jesus said that wherever this gospel is preached, you also talk of Mary and what she did. The last part, yet I'd like to look at our observance. And I think I'm just going to look at maybe three questions here, challenge us a bit in our observance. First question I have is, am I offering what I could? I'd like you to turn to Mark, to Mark's account, Mark 14. Am I offering what I could? Mark has this interesting verse here, Mark 8. Jesus says in verse 7, you have the poor with you always. This is Mark 14, verse 7. You have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, you may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Am I offering what I can? But I like to say, am I offering what I could? Because whatever I am offering, whatever that is, obviously I am able to do that. I can offer that. But am I offering what I could? And it's kind of a hypothetical question. Maybe I should rephrase it a little like this. If Jesus said that Mary did what she could, would he say that you have done what you could? And could here has the idea of to hold in possession or ability. And so, in reality, the question is, have you given your best, to put it simply? Have you given everything you possibly can and offered it to Christ? Or is there some reservation, some withdrawal? Surely not that much. Surely this cause over here, the poor man over there, I'm taking care of them and that will suffice. Second question I have is, what energizes my ceremony? What energizes my ceremony? We talked a bit about ceremony and how I think there's a desire within every soul to take part in ceremony. And there is so many ceremonies you could take part in. As I was studying, I thought of some years ago, I was I met up with a man that you kind of work in the same field of work, and he was showing me some pictures on his phone. And the one picture that he was especially interested in, and that I also thought was kind of interesting, was a picture of their gender reveal for their daughter. Now, our gender reveal's a ceremony. And I'm not suggesting this to judge the practice, but I'm just going to give it as an illustration to help us understand our inclinations to ceremony. He had this picture of his truck, and it was a truck to be admired. Everything was color-coded and trimmed to perfection. And yet, this picture of the gender reveal was a crowd of people gathered at their place, gathered around his truck, and in the middle, this perfect baby blue Peterbilt, just polished out. And at just the right moment, somebody fires up the engine and billows of pink smoke just pour out of the stacks. That is ceremony. And I'll let you take it from there, whatever you want to do with it. And so whether we like it or not, we are all performing ceremony in our lives. At one end of town, a necromancer will stand over a fire, muttering in low tones to call up spirits from the dead. That's ceremony. At the other end of town, there are saints gathering around two things, bread and wine. They are the emblems of their Savior's broken body and shed blood. They pray and quietly share together, reflecting on the innocent blood shed for their sins. That too is ceremony. But somewhere in the middle of town, there is a line between that source of power and this source of power. There is a line that separates to which source of power our ceremony is being directed. And today we take part in a lot of ceremonies, and we like to believe there's a lot of innocent and neutral ceremonies rather than demonic. But I would ask you to consider, what is energizing your ceremony? Is it a love and passion for your Savior, or an interest and enchantment with the God of this world? These ceremonies reveal what is feeding my soul and what is shaping my identity. And they ultimately define the Lord or Lords of my allegiance. The last question yet I have here is, where are my fingerprints? We didn't read too much of Jesus hanging on the cross, but we know the story well. And as he hung there, his arms stretched out, a nail in each hand, and his feet, one on top of the other, with the third nail driven, holding him on the cross, it was for the sins of all men. And he was dying for Mary's sin as much as he was dying for the soldier's sin and the sin of the Jewish rulers. But today I would suggest that there are Marys and there are multitudes. The multitudes are crying, "Crucify him! Away with him!" They're taking a reed and pounding the thorns into his head. The Marys are anointing his head with the best that they can offer. Jesus' head and feet both bore the stain of blood. but they also both bore the smell of spikenard. There was thorns and blood. There was nails and blood. And then there was spikenard. And Jesus saw the fingerprints in both. Today, are you crucifying the Lord of glory in your experience? And we could turn to Hebrews and we won't take the time. But it's very clear in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 that falling away from grace and sinning willfully after the flesh is crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting him to an open shame. Where are your fingerprints this morning? Are they on the spikes or in the spikenard? God bless you each as we share together.